Good morning. Well, we've been looking at the Great Commission. First of all, the great announcement that frames it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Got to start there with the Great Commission because the imperative always rests on the indicative. Wherever you see a therefore, the rule of thumb is to ask what it's there for. And the go therefore into all the world is grounded in the announcement that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. So we're not going out there to build the kingdom of God. We're not going out there to create the kingdom of God. We're not going out there to save the world. That's been done. Jesus says, "I have all that authority. You're not out there to take back authority from this, that, or the other thing. I have all the authority. Let's not have any question about that. Now, you're free to go out and tell everybody. You're free to go unlock all the prison doors. You don't have to save anybody. Just, here are the keys. Go unlock the prison doors." And now we get to the clause, making disciples of all the nations. So going into all the world, what does that mean? Does everyone really have to believe the gospel in order to be saved? The urgency of that commission that our Lord has given us. The extensiveness, go into all the world. What does it mean to go into all the world with one gospel, yet in so many different cultural contexts and languages and backgrounds and so forth? And now we're going to focus on what it means to make disciples. So this is the goal. We've been talking about the context and now the goal of the Great Commission, that of making disciples. According to lots of studies that we see these days, especially around every Christmas and Easter, people in America say they're spiritual but not religious. What that means is they're boomers. What it means is they like the gain without the pain. They like the rewards without actually having to fly to get the frequent flyer miles. There's a desire to sort of have this private, happy, therapeutic relationship with Jesus, God, ISIS, whomever, in a way that doesn't really require me to relinquish my sovereignty, my mastery of the situation. And that's basically what we run into on the street when people say that they're spiritual but not religious. It means that they basically follow their own little hunches, their spiritual and religious hunches inside of them. They don't submit their insides to the external reality, to the way things actually are. They're entirely subjective. Their religious convictions are entirely determined by what they would like to believe. And religion is something that's offensive to that. Regardless of what kind of religion it is, you know, religions impose things that you have to believe and things you have to do and rituals and all sorts of things that chain that free soul, that don't let that inner spirit create its own world inside. And that's why many people dabble today in whatever beliefs and practices they find intuitively valid and useful for daily living. But the question of, is it true, doesn't really come up, because religion isn't about truth, ultimately. Religion is about feeling good, being good. So a lot of people, even in evangelical circles, are willing to be consumers rather than disciples. What's in it for me? Here's a product. Jesus is sold kind of like a product where if you're not completely satisfied, you can return the unused portion for a full refund. And if Jesus is sold as a product, it's no surprise that the people who buy are consumers. That how you get them in really determines how you keep them in. You can't bait and switch people. If you got them in as consumers, they're going to be consumers. down the road. You can't switch them from consumers to disciples. It doesn't work like that. But Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, not consumers, not even converts. He doesn't say, go into all the world and get as many people as you can to pray the sinner's prayer. Have really, really huge altar calls and get a lot of professions of faith. He says, go into all the world and make disciples. That's the goal. The goal is to make disciples. It's not that making disciples is really a nice add-on to making converts. He doesn't mention making converts at all. He says making disciples. And Jesus warns, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Historically, evangelicals have a pretty good track record of underscoring that verse and calling nominal Christians in nominal, broad, Protestant state churches in Europe to serious consideration that this may be said of them one day as they stand before the Lord. That's really how evangelicalism got its start as a movement. Church within a church. So you had, first of all, in Lutheran state churches, churches within a church where they would get together for Bible study and prayer and journaling and talk about how their spiritual walk was going. And this was the really important thing. They would stay in the state church and they would go to public worship with the rest of the Lutherans in town and participate in word and sacrament ministry and so forth. But then they would go to their conventicles, or as Wesley called them at Oxford, holy clubs. They would go to their conventicles or holy clubs, their church within a church, for the real meat of Christian practice, like small groups today. Small groups aren't bad, but somehow, so a lot of churches talk about their small groups as if they're more important than the public worship. And that's pietism. That just comes right out of what we're talking about here. Lutheran pietism and then Reformed pietism. Same thing in Reformed state churches where people were saying, well, we're not, you know, this is the only legal place to do your baby, so we're going to stay in the state church. That's how they talk about it, too. I'm going to have my baby done. Okay. Wow. They're really going to do the serious business, though, kind of behind closed doors somewhere else. Many will be surprised on the last day, Jesus says. On that day, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so clearly, it isn't just a decision, signing a card or praying a prayer that is the goal of evangelism. People are not evangelized in order to become disciples. They are only evangelized when they have accepted discipleship. Discipleship and evangelism go hand in hand. There aren't two stages of, first of all, evangelism, and then discipleship if you get around to it. If you feel so inclined. You know, the especially pious among us may want to also be disciples. The rest of us might just like to sort of go coach. That's okay. You still get to the same place. You make your final destination. Jesus is saying, no, that's not the case. And now a lot of evangelicals are saying this because of the state of evangelicalism itself. It, in a real sense, evangelicalism has become the state church of America. ironically. And so now the American state church has become so nominal, people don't know what they believe or why they believe it. All the statistics reveal there's no difference between the faith and practice of someone who goes regularly to an evangelical church and someone who doesn't go to church at all. In fact, according to a recent poll, Pew study, in terms of knowledge of the Bible and doctrine, atheists and agnostics came in first, and evangelicals came in behind Mormons, and then mainline Protestants and Roman Catholics came in last, as not knowing really anything about the Bible or doctrine. And so in this kind of situation, you have a number of evangelical voices saying, look, this is serious. When Jesus says on the last day he will say to some, I never knew you, this means we have to take discipleship seriously. And so you have a movement that arose in the 1970s, especially called the Spiritual Disciplines Movement. Some of you may have heard of Dallas Willard, and before Dallas Willard, Richard Foster, his book Celebration of Discipline, published in 1978. That became a bestseller. And Richard Foster and Dallas Willard both have been concerned to call evangelicalism out of a kind of nominal holding pattern into serious, committed, regular discipleship. Now, both come from this pietist heritage. Dallas Willard is a Methodist, and Richard Foster is a Quaker. Richard Foster wrote an article in Christianity Today years ago, further up, further in which he was talking about the need to recover the great medieval disciplines. And I think this is, the time in which we're living, I guess. But a Quaker is advancing medieval monastic spirituality. But it's not that far off, actually, because, see, the monks thought that the real thing happened in the monastic community, in the prayer cell, and in that's what really happened, and the church out there is corrupt. So we have to draw ourselves away from not only a corrupt world, but a corrupt church, and this will be our church within a church. Pietism really came out of that medieval monastic piety. And so it's not surprising, actually, that a Quaker is advancing these ideas. And a thoughtful Methodist professor at USC in the philosophy department there, Dallas Willard, is as well. And Dallas Willard and Richard Foster say one of the major reasons why serious discipleship has fallen off the radar is because of the Reformation and the doctrine of justification. If we could just get over this fear of works righteousness that's paralyzing us, perhaps we could really focus again on these disciplines. And the thing is, when you read these folks, you do see some glimmers of important truth. We live in a really fast-paced world where we don't take the things that are most important as seriously as we seem to take the things that are more trivial. We're not really, and I'm speaking of myself here, our generations are not nearly as thoughtful as previous generations about how we spend our time because we're more passive. Time happens to us. We are... always scheduling things. We are always bombarded with advertising and with movements and trends that change every week and a half. And living in this kind of fast-paced world makes it really hard for us to stop, slow down, smell the roses, take the most important things seriously enough without just throwing it in reverse and getting out of the lanes entirely and going off-roading. you know, being an off-roading monk. Why not? If that's the only way I can get off of this freeway, fine. And you can understand why a lot of people appreciate these books, and they have a lot of good wisdom in them. But the problem, of course, is that you have a view of discipleship here that is purely inward, not focused on the external means of grace. See, in the Reformation understanding, interpretation of Scripture, the Word comes to us from the outside and changes us on the inside. But in the more pietistic approach, the Word wells up from within us and is expressed externally. It's just the opposite. In a biblical view of discipleship, the Word comes to us from the outside and changes us on the inside. In a more pietist paradigm, the Word wells up from within us, our own religious experience, and we express it externally. So it just it works in reverse. And we'll see as we go along how important that distinction really is. In Reformation piety, it was not the case that private disciplines were thrown out. They weren't throwing the baby out with the bathwater. They translated the Bible into the vernacular so that every plowboy and mother would be able to take a break and open up the Bible and read it and explain it and understand it. And so the Reformation was hardly uninterested in personal private devotions and spiritual practices. Tons of books and hymns rolled off the press during the Reformation to help families with their private devotions and help individuals with their private devotions. This was before Pietism dawned. And so there was always a concern about wedding the public worship with the family worship with the private worship. That all of it's sort of like a fountain that's cascading from the public worship service of Word and Sacrament, cascading outward to the family, and then cascading still further outward to individuals, and then out into the world where those individuals are salt and light. The problem is, if you reverse that flow, what happens is everything becomes private. Everything becomes individualistic, and we begin to think of the Christian faith primarily, and discipleship primarily, in terms of the things that I do by myself, not in terms of the things that I do with other people and for other people, as a result of God having done something for me. And so that's what I want us to focus on in the time remaining here, and then also next time we're able to focus on these things. One more point by way of introduction here. In medieval monasticism, you had basically two different types of monastic piety. One was celebrating the contemplative life. Most monks celebrated the contemplative life, contemplation. Okay, this is that Platonic worldview of trying to ascend that ladder from material stuff upward, to get out of your body, get out of your world. That's why you became a monk in the first place. And then the ascent of mind, or ascent of soul, away from this world and earthly things and the body to the spiritual, eternal things. This is the contemplative life. But the active life was advanced by other medieval monastic movements, and that was outward to your neighbor. And so, for example, the Cistercians and the Augustinians and all sorts of orders that you could think of were on the contemplative side. But Francis of Assisi was really a reformer in the 12th century, because he said it's about the active life, not the contemplative life. Christianity is about feeding the hungry, taking care of those who are in need. True religion, as James says, is caring for orphans and widows in their distress. What are you doing over here? I mean, seriously. You're really of no good to anybody. And this is where Luther comes in as more of a Franciscan in his really quite humorous, not at the time I'm sure, but really humorous description of monks. Since he was one, he ought to know what it was like. And he has this whole discourse on the most useless person in the world. And Francis of Assisi would have agreed that people who follow the contemplative path are the most useless people in the world because they don't really help anybody. They think that they're gaining points with God. God's really angry with them because they aren't trusting in Christ alone for their righteousness. So God's not getting anything out of this. You think he's enjoying it? No, he's not enjoying it at all. You're not helping your neighbor because you're doing it out of selfishness, and everything that you're doing is all about you and your personal relationship with the Lord has nothing to do with your neighbor. So he's not getting anything out of it. How about you? Well, no, actually, because God is really more angry towards you than he's ever been before because you're doing this. So nobody's getting anything out of this. That's why Luther says this is the most useless vocation in the world. At least the Franciscans were interested in their neighbor and their neighbor's needs. What we see in evangelicalism today are these two movements, the Dallas Willard, Richard Foster celebration of spiritual disciplines movement represents the contemplative side, the emergent church movement focusing on social justice and so forth is the more transformative, world-embracing side, but they're both different forms of monasticism. And that's why you find prayer labyrinths and all kinds of accoutrements of medieval piety in both of these movements, because this really came out of this. And the leaders of the emergent movement will say that in many respects they came out of the Richard Foster, Dallas Willard movement, but they have opened it up beyond the kind of individualistically and inwardly focused emphasis of that movement to a more world-embracing and neighbor-embracing kind of movement. The Reformation challenged this whole paradigm, not just tweaking it here and there, challenged the whole paradigm. There is no ladder from a lower realm to a higher realm. Rather, God became flesh. God messed up Plato's ladder so horribly. God became flesh, the very thing, you know, when we're trying to become spirit, get away from flesh, God was becoming flesh. So it's like, you know, going up the escalator when you're meant to be going down and you're halfway up and the, you know. God is coming down when we're trying to ascend away from him. And he is to be found not in blinding glory in a palace up here. He is found in a dirty manger with donkeys down here. It's just, God loves to turn things upside down. And furthermore, this means that sin is not to be identified with the world as such, but with our own hearts. Luther said, when I went into the monastery, I found out I went in there to get away from the world and sin and temptation, and it was great for about 24 hours, and then I realized that I had brought the rascal in with me. I was the problem, not the world. As a result of God saving grace toward us, you know, there's nothing for us to do. There's nothing for us to merit, nothing for us to contribute to our own salvation. As a result of that, there's nowhere for our good works to go except out to our neighbor. Good works can't go up to God. This killed monasticism wherever it went. Why? Because monasticism is, the whole system is built on the arrow pointing upward and the gospel is pointing downward. The good works are done by God, for us. Well, what? The Bible calls us to good works. Of course it calls us to good works. For our neighbors. God's okay. He's going to do just fine if we don't build him a house. He's going to make it through the winter if his roof leaks. He'll be all right. But my neighbor won't. It's my neighbor whom he created in his image who's crying out for me. My neighbor needs me. That's where good works go. And Luther had a great line, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. And that kind of encapsulates Reformation piety. There's a love for the neighbor that even goes to the point of the Reformers pointing out from Scripture how our neighbor really is Christ to us. And inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, you have done it unto me. And so we hear Dallas Willard and others in the discipleship movement. We hear their concerns. Dallas Willard judges with great insight. Pastors need to ask, is my first aim to make disciples or do I just run an operation? Discipleship on the theological right, he says, has come to mean preparation for soul winning under the direction of parachurch efforts that had discipleship farmed out to them because the local church really wasn't doing it. On the left, discipleship has come to mean some form of social activity or social service, from serving soup lines to political protests to whatever. The term discipleship has currently been ruined so far as any solid psychological and biblical content is concerned. I would agree with him. And there, as I say, there are some really good critiques in Dallas Willard and Richard Foster, really good critiques of the way things seem to be going in terms of a nominal evangelicalism that in many respects was a reaction against a nominal Protestantism. But what does discipleship mean in the New Testament? Let me just start there, and then we're going to spend more time in coming sessions on what we mean by discipleship. First of all, when we go to the New Testament, we've got to, as much as possible, not think in terms of 21st century evangelical Christian bookstores and the books on the shelf on discipleship, our images of discipleship, nor think in terms of medieval monasticism and their idea of discipleship. We've got to get on El Al, fly over to Israel, and sit around a kibbutz and meet a couple of rabbis and live there for a while and start figuring out, oh, this is what discipleship means. Because it's very different from Western ideas of someone who trains people. A rabbi just means teacher. But it's an authoritative teacher. It was in Jesus' day a teacher who is entrusted with the very oracles of God, and the learner is a student. We get our word disciple, in fact, from the Latin word for student. That is exactly what a disciple was. A disciple was a student. Now, of course, not a student like a student in a classroom in college taking notes and listening to a professor, but a student nonetheless. They would go out with the rabbi on his rounds, and they would learn from the rabbi, and the rabbi would pass people in the market and say, he has 2 denarii. Now, if he had 2 denarii, and he's just standing there talking to his disciples, as they're standing there, and some people would overhear and say, oh, this is Rabbi Gorshon. Let's go listen to what he always has something interesting to say. Let's listen in to what he's saying to his disciples. But the message was for the disciples. And he would take ordinary experiences and connect biblical teaching to ordinary everyday life. That was the idea of a rabbi and going around with a rabbi as a disciple of that rabbi. Both Jesus' disciples and critics came to him with questions, and much of the sayings related in the Gospels come from this context that I'm talking about of rabbis and pupils. That's why much of what Jesus says in the, recorded in the Gospels is in the form of teachings. That's what rabbis do. The teacher has teachings. And the one who is following, the disciple, is a student. So the first thing we have to do here when we're thinking about a biblical context for discipleship is that before anything else, a disciple is a learner. The disciple is first of all a doer. No, that's not true. But it's also not a learner in isolation from doing. It is learning on the road with the rabbi. It's following the rabbi around, listening to what he has to say. Listening to how he's handling this person who has just lost her mother. And how the Bible consoles this person. And how truth is relevant in that particular circumstance. Jesus did not imagine that his example was enough to win the day. In fact, he knew that what he was coming to do was, for the most part, something he could only do alone. But that because of his lonely death and resurrection for us, he would create a community of people who would never be able to live apart from each other. And that's the community that he formed, but he had to do what he had to do primarily alone. And the primary sign of discipleship was the acceptance of Jesus' teaching concerning himself. The persecutions recounted in the book of Acts are persecutions for the sake of the name, for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And being a disciple of Jesus Christ meant saying he is the only way, truth, and life. Jesus himself said that the rabbis of his day tie up heavy burdens and put them on your back that neither they nor their fathers could carry. And they don't even lift a finger to help you. Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened down, and I will give you rest. For take my yoke upon you. That was how they talked about signing up for a particular rabbi, taking on his yoke, like being a cow under his yoke. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. I'm not going to beat you up. I'm going to be a different kind of rabbi. You're going to find rest with me and solace. Jesus very definitely, therefore, thought in terms of his being a rabbi in category, but of a radically different kind. One last example before I quit here. Two sisters, Mary and Martha, familiar story, among Jesus' closest disciples. And we're told that Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. See, that's a typical relationship of a disciple, which, by the way, wasn't done. Jesus was one of a long list of things that he frustrated the religious authorities for, was that he took women among his disciples. That just wasn't done. You know, disciple was not a vocation that women could sign up for. But they did, and were among Jesus' closest disciples. And so Mary is sitting there at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving. She was engaged in the active life, and she thought Mary was too engaged in the contemplative life. Could you please, I'm doing this for you. You know, I'm doing it, you have a whole retinue of people in here and out of here every 5 minutes. I've got to put some soup on for Pete's sake. Everybody's going to be over here in 5 minutes. And all Martha does is sit there with her notebook, listening to everything that you say and asking you theological questions. Could someone do a little work around here? And, you know, you could see it. She had probably some basis for this frustration. But Jesus replied, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. That could maybe not have made Martha that much happier. But, oh, Martha, Martha, you are, wow, you're tightly wound. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part. That, more than anything else, is a disciple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that taking your son's yoke and learning of him brings true, not only forgiveness, but transformation. That all of our energy, all of our activism cannot really generate at all. Help us, Father, to learn to submit to the discipline of those who follow the Master, follow the Rabbi from Israel, who is nothing less than your Son in our flesh. Help us, Father, to choose the better part, listening and then following the one whose word we have heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.